So, we're going to be in Luke today, but before we get there, let me tell you a story. I moved to China in my late 20s, so I was working at Voice of the Martyrs, which was in Oklahoma. You know, it's funny, when I moved to Oklahoma, I thought I was moving to the South. And when I got there, you know, I was meeting people and talking with them, and I said something about, you know, I've never lived in the South before. And they said, this isn't the South. And I said, excuse me? I think it is. And they said, no, it's not. And I said, well, have you listened to yourselves? It sounds like it's the South to me. But they taught me, they educated me on that issue. So I was working at Voice of the Martyrs, worked there for a couple of years. And during that time, I took some Bible smuggling trips to different places, and one of them was China, and I fell madly in love. I fell in love with China. I fell in love with the language of Chinese, just everything about it, and I decided I had to move there. So I started looking for ways to do that. And when I was at Voice of the Martyrs, they had a sister ministry that was starting coffee shops in China, and so they asked me to do that, and I said yes. So I moved. And I got a student visa, so I was there as a student. And so in the mornings for 4 hours, I would learn Chinese. And then in the afternoons and evenings, I would work to design and furnish a coffee shop in the afternoons and evenings. So I learned a lot of things while I was there, some silly, some serious things. I learned how to use chopsticks, practice on peanuts, and you get hungry very quickly, and your skills improve very, very quickly. I learned how valuable the elder are. That's something they're really good at in Chinese society, is valuing the elderly. I learned how to eat Chinese food for breakfast. So here, Chinese food is like takeout, right? It's a special type of meal. It's something you eat at lunch or dinner, you know. But there, when I first moved there, I lived in a small apartment, 2-bedroom, 1-bath with 8 Chinese young girls. And we had an Ayi who was kind of, like, she did our housekeeping and she cooked for us. And she would make a Chinese meal, because that's what they make there, at 7 in the morning. And so I had to become accustomed to eating Chinese food, which I love, mind you. But I wasn't used to eating it at 7 in the morning. I also noticed how the gospel is big enough and grand enough to invite every culture in and change them. Up to that point, I'd only been in America, and so I only had sort of this one picture of Christianity and the gospel. And when I moved there, you just learn so much when you move to a very different culture about what the gospel can do, and it's magnificent. I also learned how my favorite soup was made. So there, unless you're wealthy, they don't have elevators in the apartment complexes. So one time I was walking, I think we were walking up like 11 flights of stairs with my bestie. Her name was Leah. She was a Chinese young woman. And we were walking up the stairs and I would notice these pots. They were clay pots, about yay tall, sort of slim, and they had a lid on them. And I noticed them sitting by the front doors. And as we would make our trip up to that place every week, because we were attending a meeting. And every week I started to see liquid ooze from these pots out. It pushed the lid right off. It oozed out the side down onto the pavement. And I asked my friend, Leah, what's that? What? Because I've seen these every week, but they're getting a little unkempt, looking a little nasty. What is that? What do people do with that? And she's like, oh, that's your favorite soup. And I said, excuse me? That's my what now? And she said, that's your favorite soup. So I loved this soup. It was like really finely chopped up pork and cabbage and all kinds of vegetables. They have so many wonderful vegetables in China. If you're a veggie lover, move to China. It's a good choice. So I had to process that my favorite soup was fermented in without any refrigeration for several months. And I got over it eventually. And it was still my favorite soup. Learned a lot. But when I was there, I did the coolest thing I've ever done. And you can imagine that list is not long, but this was certainly the coolest. It was the Chinese New Year, which happens in January, and it's the largest migration of humans, and it happens annually. So what happens is let's say you move to Dallas, but you're not from here. So I'm not from here. I'm from Oregon originally. So what would happen on Chinese New Year, let's say we had an American New Year, I would travel back to my hometown of
where was it?
I forgot for a second. Albany, Oregon. Haven't been there in so long. So I would stop what I was doing. I would travel back home, and everyone in my family would travel back to Albany. And then we would meet and we would celebrate the New Year. And so it was Chinese New Year. So my Chinese friends had all gone back to their hometowns, and my English-speaking friends had all gone back to the States because it was Christmas. And so I was all by myself. I was staying in an apartment. It was on the 8th floor. And I decided I would read the Bible through and see how long it took me. All day long. So it was the first time I had ever tried. I mean, no one does that. It's weird. I think the word for that is weird. So I read the Bible in 8 days from start to finish. I started somewhere around 7 or 8 a.m. and then I would take an hour for lunch and then I would finish about 6 or 7 p.m. And it was amazing. I did a chronological reading. You know, we're used to reading books. And those are the short ones. I mean, we hardly ever read a whole book in one sitting unless it's fairly short. We focus on passages, but this was the first time that I read it as a story. It was amazing. Changed my life. So two things stood out to me when I did this. Story after story, book after book, there was only one character that survived, and it was God. Everybody else died over and, well, I mean, they didn't die over and over, but everyone died, person after person. So at breakfast, you would start maybe in Kings or something. And by lunch, like 4 royal dynasties would be dead. And you would be moving on into a whole new season, a whole new season of Israel's history. God was the only one that kept showing up over and over. So as cheesy as it may sound, I don't know if you've seen this little saying, history is his story. Sounds cheesy, but it really is true. He's the only one that is there from start to finish. It showed up in the beginning, the middle, and the end. All the stories pointed to it. And by the end of sitting there and reading for 8 days, it finally made sense to me. But I'm going to make you wait for it until the end. But today, I want to look at two stories in the book of Luke. Two stories. So Luke is really great. In that it, you know, I love how the Gospels provide different viewpoints of things. And in the book of Luke, we see a lot of stories of women and more stories of women than the other Gospels. You think of Mary and Elizabeth, right? We get to hear the birth narratives and how interesting those are. You have the Magnificat, which is magnificent. One of the most theological rich passages in the whole book. And that's obviously Mary speaks that, prays that, sings that, depending on what you think there. So there are two women in particular that Jesus complimented that I want us to look at. In fact, he compared them to the religious elite of the time, and both times the women won out. He spoke highly of these women, he honored them, and he made clear that the religious leaders had something to learn from them. One is a prostitute, and the other a destitute widow. Surprising teachers, perhaps, but God's economy is not what you'd expect. So look at Luke, if you'd like to. Otherwise, you can just listen. Luke 36 through 47. Sort of at the end of the chapter there. Let me read it for you. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him being Jesus. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "Ugh, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." He's going to regret that in a minute. "A certain moneylender had 2 debtors," Jesus says. "One owed 500 denarii and the other one 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So there's our first story. Background, a little bit of background. So back then, meals could be more public than they are now. If you invite someone over to your house or your apartment for dinner, you invite them in, you close the door, you know, it's a private thing. But back then, they may have opened the doors, opened the windows, and it was a method of proving how important you were in society, you know, who you invited over. And so it's not that unusual that someone would be lurking about, trying to figure out who's at whose party and when. So that's not the super unusual thing that this woman does. She heard that Jesus was going to be there, so she went and got ointment and she brought it. Very costly oil, maybe about a year's wages, we think. And women don't touch men they don't know or aren't somehow connected to in society. So her behavior was completely inappropriate, coming in, touching his feet with her hair and all that kind of stuff. So let's set the scene, because there's a lot of movement and passion in the scene. We have outrageous behavior from everybody. Everybody present is outrageous, including Jesus. We've got Simon first, okay? He's our Pharisee. It's his house. It's his turf. He's the one that invited Jesus, and he's heard that, you know, maybe Jesus is some kind of prophet. So he's interested in finding out. And then we have a woman who has a reputation in town. Everybody's seated, reclining actually. So they would, let's say the table's here, they would, I wish I had the core strength to really impress everyone and like do one of those, but I don't. They would lean on their elbow and then their legs would come out to the side. So their feet would be out there and then the next person would be angled in the same way. So they don't sit upright like we do. So everybody was at their place, and you know, where you sit really matters. It's a big deal. So she comes in and she stands behind where Jesus' feet were. And chances are, you know, she kneels down. She starts to sob. It's just too much. And the tears are just streaming off her face onto his feet. Then she does something even worse, even more inappropriate. She pulls down her hair. Women didn't do that in society. So, and she must have had long hair, long enough, longer than this. I would have just been able to like wipe it like a scrub brush or something on his feet. It would not have worked as well. She had this beautiful long hair. She pulls it down and she starts wiping his feet with her hair. And then she breaks open the jar of ointment and the smell fills the room. If you hadn't heard the sobbing or the commotion yet, you would have noticed now, because the smell is filling the space. And because of that, Simon looks over and he thinks to himself, it's really fascinating. We get to see the comparison in the minds of these two men, Simon and God in the flesh. And it's a very different picture. It's kind of like, you know, in the comics, those little speech bubbles that come above their heads with the little commas, you know, you either it's them thinking and you hear them thinking or they're speaking. And we get to see both of them. So the Pharisee thinks ill of the woman and decides, okay, I heard he was a prophet, but clearly he's not. Because if he knew who was touching him, he would likely tell her, get away from me, woman, get out of here, and then kick her out. That's what the Pharisee's thinking. He thinks ill of the woman and decides Jesus isn't a prophet. Jesus, however, thinks highly of the woman and proves he's a prophet by speaking to Simon's thoughts, I think it's 40, let's look. And Jesus answering said to him, well, Simon didn't say nothing. So everything Simon said was in his head. And Jesus speaks to what he heard Simon say in that little speech bubble. So obviously he's a prophet after all. So the woman had outrageous love. The Pharisee had an outrageous misunderstanding, and he was not very hospitable, which Jesus points out. But Jesus had an outrageous perspective. Who was he kidding? A prostitute better than a Pharisee? We don't really know what caused this woman to believe that she would be safe, like that this would not be a dangerous environment for her to be in. Maybe she heard Jesus speak at an earlier occasion, but she knew she was free to come to him in the midst of great sin, which she doesn't argue with, and great need. And this is the life of a believer. great sin, which is all sin, forgiveness, and great love. That's supposed to be the formula. So the prostitute in this story gets high praise, and the religious leader gets put in his place. Ouch. There are new standards in town with this kingdom of God, and we get to see God's speech bubble when he's looking at humans. And it's not what society or what you and I would say about them. He says something different. He sees them differently. So let's look at the destitute widow. She is in Luke 20. It's the end. So I'm gonna do the end of Luke 20 and the beginning of Luke 21. Let's start at 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." So, a little background. At this point in the story, Jesus is speaking outrightly, warning his disciples, don't be like these people, all right? So the relationship has endured some conflict through the chapters that we've skipped over. And widows and orphans represented the most vulnerable of all populations within society. So if you think of this woman, she used to be a wife of someone, which gave her standing. But now she's a woman without a man, which meant she was a bit of a non-person culturally in that time. Coins that she dropped in, the two copper coins, were the smallest coins possible. So it would be like our penny, but it was a lot less valuable than our penny is to us. So the scene, I love this. Who knows what the word montage means? Anyone? Anyone? Oh, I've got one. Okay. I was afraid of that. So if it's a movie, let's say it's a rom-com, if that's your flav, or a murder mystery, or a war scene, or something like that, a montage is that thing that happens when they want to show you the development of something, but they don't want to take that much time. And so what they do is they put music to it, usually, and the people, they may be talking or whatever, but you can't hear them. And they show you the different parts of that day or of that moment. So if it's a rom-com, it'd be like, you know, they're showing up to the fair for a date and you show them eating a corn dog and they're on a ride and they're, you know, they show, maybe they're petting a goat or something. They show the development of the date, but they want to do it quickly. If it was a war scene, it might go to some really amazing music with, you know, an army crawl with things blowing up behind people, those kinds of things. That's a montage. And when I read this passage, 46 through, what is it, 47, that's what I see. Let's see if you agree with me. So beware of the scribes, he says, who like to walk around in long robes, okay? So they've got their best, that's probably rude to say Sunday best, but I'm gonna say it anyway. They've got their Sunday best on, and long, extra long robes that are vibrant and interesting so that people will look at them. So they're on a catwalk as they walk through the area. And they're like, oh, yes. Yes, I did get this at, I don't know what was the most popular store at the time. But that's the first. That's the first part we would see in the rom-com film, would be them doing the catwalk in their outfits, okay? The next step is them in the marketplaces. Oh, Bob, good to see you. I am doing well, thank you. Oh, this? Oh, it's nothing. Stop. I got it out of my grandfather's closet or something. No big deal. It's good to see you. And then they're in the synagogue. And you really don't have to stretch to figure this one because I have heard, personally, I am not a Baptist historically. I attend a Baptist church, which I love, but I've heard that Baptists can get a little feisty with their pews. That's what I've heard. I don't know if I've ever seen it in person, but, you know, he came into the synagogue and he says, excuse me, this row is mine. You know, my whole family sits here. We've sat here for, you know, 15 years. You need to take a different seat, all right? And then he's at the feasts, kind of like the one we read before. And he'll come and he'll go, oh, look, oh, you want me to sit at the head of the table? Oh, gosh, that's too much. I can't. Okay, I will. And then he goes right over there, sits down, makes himself comfortable. Then we change the scene to a dark, creepy, gross sort of in the alley kind of place where he walks in and you see him signing the deed to some poor widow's house with some shady looking character. After he came out of the his feast, right? Stealing somebody's house. And then the last one, he's praying, probably using King James, I would imagine, if he's any sort of Christian. Praying long prayers. That's the montage. Ugh, it would not go over well. We would not think of him as an upstanding character. So there are three verbs there, four verbs, like he likes the being in long robes, the prestige. He loves being noticed and honored in the different places. He devours, that's the next one, the most vulnerable. And then he fakes long prayers. He is a religious leader, and only one of those actions are religious. And he's faking it. That's devastating. They use God, who can't be seen, and those who can't protect themselves to increase their own status, rise to the top. And these people weren't just, you know, outsiders that people didn't think highly of. These people were integral to the religious system, to God's system. And yet they didn't give a hoot about God, and they spent their time soaking up attention and faking it. It's terrifying that that's possible for us to do. Then it says Jesus looked up. So he must have been seated in the same place after he just warned his disciples and provided this montage. He looked up and he sees this widow. He sees someone who displays the opposite of what he just described. So the widow used to have someone who loved her. She used to have someone who took care of her and she took care of him. But now he's passed away and she's been alone for a while. Each day she finds herself in a more and more precarious position, maybe less and less to eat. But nevertheless, she gives the same to the temple. She walks to the offering box in the midst of all these rich people. For them, giving is easy because, you know, they have a lot. They're in the prime of their lives and she wonders why her needs go unnoticed. But today she is seen. This is the widow whose house that guy just robbed, just devoured, right? But she still is placing everything she has in the hands of God, for him, for the temple, for his service. And after giving everything, it says she gave everything she had. She had nothing left. She knows that she's at the mercy of God. And it's a place that she's comfortable in. It's a place she runs to, knowing that really it's the only place a human can be, if they're honest. Because as we said, God's economy isn't what we'd expect. So I've always been fascinated by the way Jesus describes this financial situation. Since God owns everything everywhere, all of the time, he doesn't really count in the way that we do. Instead, he weighs. It's a totally different method of measuring. So we usually say when we think of like, you know, fundraising or other things or tithing, you know, God can do big things with small gifts. That's what we say. But we've got it wrong, quite wrong. Here he's saying that the rich are the ones with the small gifts and the one who gave practically nothing gave more than the rest. So it's almost like what you have left after you've given, that's what's measured. Not what you gave, which is a little terrifying, honestly. The size of the gift is insignificant compared to the risk, the devotion, and the love of the giver. So this is God's economy. The destitute widow has given more than everybody else, and the prostitute loved much while others loved little. The danger is the bigger we are in our view, the smaller God gets. The religious leaders were busy about increasing their status, the way that they were viewed by others in their community, in their family, in their churches, synagogues. They were too busy building their image to see their need. And they were willing to swallow up whoever they had to get there. In Matthew, Jesus says that he doesn't come for the righteous because there aren't any of those. That's my addition in parentheses. There aren't any of those, but for sinners. He came for those who knew they needed him. And you'd think somebody who had been in church or synagogue all their lives, reading the law, studying it, making it a part of what they do for their community, like explaining it, you would think those kinds of people would be eager for God's perspective, but they weren't. Super weird. That's the danger, that in our work to get better than somebody else at this thing, religion, we might lose the thing itself, which again is terrifying. The very next chapter is the Lord's Supper, where Jesus tells them, then it was the Passover, right? We call it the Lord's Supper now. He tells them, lording it over people, that's how other people do it. That's not how we do it. That's not our method. We serve. And then he takes the lowest seat possible at the table of life, a crucifix. And he teaches his disciples that God's economy isn't what you'd expect. So when you come to God, it's better to be in need than to lean on what you've supplied. In fact, your need is a great lens through which to see reality. In my notes here, I wrote goober in China because that's my next story. I was a goober. So I went to China when I was in my late 20s, a grown adult. I've had plenty of jobs by this point. I'm a professional. But when I got there, I realized that I was more like a five-year-old than I was a 28-year-old because I couldn't do anything for myself anymore. You move to a foreign country with a language as challenging as Chinese and Chinese characters as beautiful as they are, but also challenging. All of a sudden, the things you used to be able to do easily, you can no longer do without help. So I had to have help, a translator, help me get an apartment, which I easily could have done myself in the States. Help to figure out the bus routes. I was lost so many times. It's ridiculous. And I was really leaning on the mercy of others, you know, because on the street, I would have to just repeat where I'm from and hope they could put me on a bus to get me there. I was in need a lot. I dreaded when the phone rang. I'm already partially deaf. And then you add to them speaking in Chinese and expecting me to speak in Chinese. Terrifying. Which normally I don't have a lot of dread when the phone rings, you know, but there I did. I needed help to go to the bank. I needed the help to go look at tile and all the things I had to do for the coffee shop. I couldn't do anything for myself. One story was funny. So I lived with the eight Chinese girls in town for a while until it was time to start university. And then I had to move to my own apartment out by the university because they had moved all of their universities from city center out to like 45 minutes away. So I moved to my own place, and then I went across the store for the first time to the grocery store. It was a lovely store. It was two layers is not the right word. Two levels, stories. Yes, thank you. Y'all are good at this. I should have used you for more of the sermon, for the words. Two stories, nice place. And so I walk in, and there are certain things that I can easily choose. Like, there's a chicken. I think it's a chicken. It's some kind of bird anyway. I'm certain of that. I can purchase that. I can choose the vegetables. I might not know how to prepare them because I've never seen them before. I can choose things that have clear containers, mostly. So I had a washing machine in my apartment, and I needed detergent, right? Which normally it's easy peasy. Just go to the cleaning aisle, choose your detergent. But I can't read anything, and I don't know what anything is. I know I'm on the cleaning aisle because of, like, you know, the brooms and things like that. But I have no idea what any of it is or where to put it, what to use it on. So there's this cute little thing that's standing over there, and she's there to help people find what they're looking for. And so I, you know, call her over. When you live in a country that doesn't speak your language, you do a lot of gesturing and grunting. And so there I was trying to explain I needed laundry detergent, and, you know, I like pulled on my clothes, and then I was like, you know, like this, and I'm trying everything I can. And finally she, in quite good English, actually, she says, "We don't have butter." And I realized she thought I was churning butter and I was looking for butter. They didn't use a lot of butter there. So it made sense that they did not have any in the store. Everything was hard because I needed help to do everything. it really changed, it altered, I think, my personality in a way, because I was very task-oriented when I moved there. And by the time I was done, I was a lot more easygoing. But it's hard. And I think that's important to remember for people that are living here that don't speak English. Everything for them is a challenge. Things that it makes you feel like a child again when you're a grown adult, whether it be filling out paperwork or anything else. Be gracious to people that don't speak English here. They will really appreciate it. I know I did. The point is, I was in need pretty much the whole time I was there. And it was the greatest time in my life. Certainly the greatest time of growth in my life. I began to see what was valuable about being in need all the time. Had to lean on people, had to lean on God. I learned things, I appreciated things I had never before. It was an amazing experience. And when we have a need, it kind of strips back that pretense we have. I can figure this out on my own. I can achieve this on my own. I'm providing my own means here. So that's the thread. That's what I saw when I read the Bible in 8 days. As I sat in that apartment on the 8th floor, leaving only to go get my lunch and to come back, immerse myself in the story of God, that was the thread. That was the pattern. In every book, in every story, whether it was a nation or a family or a person, God looked for people in need who were willing to admit it. People willing to cry out, willing to reach out, God, help me, I need you. That person is the person God is looking for. And that's who he ends up working through. So what about us? We have a major cultural barrier. We are incredibly prosperous in the States. And we're also self-sufficient. And we take pride in it. Maybe it's a part of the American dream, kind of keeping up with the Joneses, achieving it on your own. And you know that seeps into the church. And the church, I mean, what do we even make of that? How often do we dress the part, find the best seats, and use those who can't protect themselves? If you think it's not often, don't read the news. Because in the news recently, we've had a lot of sexual abuse headlines that prove that, yeah, people do this religion thing and they use others. Their prayers are fake, crafted for the wrong audience, and they don't even rise past the ceiling. So how do you and I build a needy mindset? There are righteous people that are rich and poor people that are evil. So it's not that simple. It's not measured like we measure, remember? One place to start, for me, the two places that in the Bible that make me most nervous is the Sermon on the Mount and then 1 Corinthians 13. Every time I read those or hear those preached or whatever, I just think, am I doing any of this right? I feel like I'm getting all of this wrong. How much am I missing? We think about those concepts in the Sermon on the Mount, quite pesky. The poor in spirit, the mourning, the meeking. It's not a verb, but I just made it one. Hungering and thirsting. Those are just a smattering of the kinds of things that we're supposed to seek, that we're supposed to eagerly reach for, that we're supposed to dream about, those things. And sometimes when we're growing up in the Lord, we think reading the scriptures is like a task that has to be completed on the daily, and we should feel bad about it if we don't do it. But that completely misses it. The scriptures are so much more. They are what we use to change us into the right mindset. We pour our need over our souls again and again as we read. And the more we read, the more we listen, the more we develop this needy mindset. And we also have to see ourselves clearly, and that's a tough one. The good news is that we've been given a promise, a person who's actually, their job is to do that. And his name is the Holy Spirit. He's been promised to you to do that very work, to point us to Christ and his image. So what if some of these Pharisee behaviors sound way too familiar? Maybe we love it a little when we are in our long robes and doing our catwalk. If we love little, if that's true about us, you've got to think, ponder. If that's true, it's probably because you think he owes it to you, that you've earned it somehow. We don our long robes by people-pleasing, maybe. We pray to impress others rather than from the heart, to our God. We may use up others to feel loved in relationship, and we may seek out the most attention in church or class by putting others down. So when God gives you clarity, the Holy Spirit, on whether or not you have more Pharisee in you than the humility of a prostitute and a widow who just gave up her last coin, that's when you pray, when you long, when you ache, when you ask, when you beg, when you seek. You kneel down, you cry, which I'm already doing, sorry. You kneel down, you cry, and you wash the feet of others, and you give God all you have. Because in your need, he will be found by you, like he was found by the prostitute. You can be sure you have everything necessary when you come to God in need. You're in the perfect place. Love got you there, not your own merit. All of history, all of the stories, all of the Bible suggests that those who reach out to God in need are the ones he saves. Oh, that was excellent. Sorry to point you out, but that was like the climax right before my final sentence. Are you ready for it? That was really great. Neediness, this is it. Neediness isn't a barrier. It's the very door in. And you have to admit, the phone call helped, didn't it? It built it up. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we do need you. And if we think we don't, from time to time, help our unbelief. Help us to understand what's true about us and every other person in the world. And let's seek and knock. Let's try to understand this kingdom where things are all upside down from what we often see and think daily. Help us understand the one thing we need when we come to you is need. We ask these things in your name. Amen.